I've had a number of different conversations with people about the way that this book is put together or written, and we're about to sort of crest the hill, so to speak. We're coming to a very sort of this apex, this pinnacle of the letter, where all of the stuff that's come before is going to sort of supply a foundation for the stuff that's going to come after this point. And it's interesting because it is eminently practical. I am ecstatic for how specific Peter is with the church here, and we're going to get into that a little bit. But one of the things that I think is so fascinating is how God draws us through these letters, in particular our body. I'm fascinated with how, you know, it's kind of like Bonnie was saying, in my tradition, in my understanding, and in the way that I've been brought up, I've been taught that it's our responsibility to kind of craft this thing in some almost a manipulative way, frankly, where we're going to sort of carefully draw people's ideas and mentalities and sort of build this philosophy within a body, and we're going to do it sort of eisegetically as we force scripture to sort of bend around people's will. But God has been so incredibly faithful. I know, of course he has been, to our churches. He's drawn us through these different passages, and we're in one today that I'm excited. I think it's very pertinent to where our hearts have been, where some of the conversations in Sunday evening have gone. I'm excited. It's going to be interesting to see how we engage this truth. What have you seen of God's goodness? I know I want to give you one more chance before we dive in here. Have you guys seen God changing your perspective this last week? Has there been things that have just, I feel like there's a lot that's been going on in our body to kind of shape and mold our understanding. What has God been showing you these days? Is there something that's been really urgent that you'd like to share about God's goodness? Yeah. Not losing hope. So it's been an opportunity to grow. There's been a lot of exposure to the valuable experience that God has given to our body. I agree. Great conversations this week that I've been able to be part of. Anybody else? What is God doing? Awesome. Well, keep thinking. Because one of the things that I want us to do as we work our way through this section of the Bible as well is I want us to remember that this stuff impacts directly. It directly impacts what we're doing as a body. We've been talking about this letter, and we've said in particular that this letter is directed to us as a body, a collective of believers, and we are called to come out of the darkness that was our former identity, right? We've talked about the identity crisis that exists in human culture. We have this desire, this longing to be part of something, to be connected to something, and to have an identity in that object, and there's such a sense in which you recognize in our culture that that drives everything. Everything is built around the ability to sort of figure out who I am. Marketing and family relationships and national identity. I mean, there's so many places where this is attached. And we begin to recognize that the reason God so efficiently here to the church calls to their identity is because it provides them with a foundation that they can then build off from. Last week we were in that section of the book of 1 Peter that talks about that foundation, that building that we represent. And remember, we said that we are built for, on, with, and for something. We are built on, with, and for. We are built on Jesus. That is the foundation, the cornerstone is what it's described as. That reference point which all of our hope is attached to. All of our identity is attached to that piece. And from there, everything else is drawn. And then additionally, we're built with God's people. And this is a beautiful thing. It's sort of like what Levi was saying with the fact that we have an opportunity as a body, as a collective of individuals to come together in a fuller expression of God's character and nature. It is astounding. It is beautiful what God has done with his church. We are built with each other. And interestingly, that's, you know, and this is kind of where Bonnie was at as well this morning. It sounds good, right, on paper. You're like, great, we're built with people. That's wonderful. We like relationships. But what is the challenge there? In your experience, what's the challenge of the body when it comes to being built on the cornerstone or connected to the hope of the identity of Christ, but with people? Where does that become problematic in your estimation? You can say it. It's okay. We're not going to be offensive or offended. Yes. Yeah, they are. Right? It's kind of what you were saying as well. I mean, it's interesting how God has drawn our hearts around this, that people are complicated. They're difficult. And one of the things that seems to often happen in a body, and I know we kind of talked about this a little bit last week, but we have a tendency when we become, when we discover that somebody is not exactly like me, the instinct is to say, well, then, you know, we'll just go find another group of people that are exactly like me. And why does that happen? Because we want identity, right? We want a group of people that we can identify with. And so if we're identifying characteristics, human characteristics, we find familiar and enjoyable, then we want to be with those people that are like us in that sense. But our identity isn't there. Our identity is in Christ. And so because that's true, what is the characteristic of God? What are the characteristics of God? Well, that's an infinite question. That's an infinitely large question. What is the character of God? It is expressed in such a wideness. The whole of just one aspect of the character of God, His love, would drain the ocean dry and would not be able to fit on a scroll if it was stretched across the heavens. That is just one small piece of Him. And so because that's true, the beauty of the design that He's made is that there is diversity. And the diversity is hard when it sort of comes against our instinct to want to sort of be around people that are like us. But the advantage of being around people who are not is that it stretches, it grows, it challenges, it hurts. I've always talked about this passage. There's a friend of mine, you guys know him, Dave Bromley. And when I was 12 or 13, I wanted to get something that sort of reminded both of us of the opportunity that we have had up to that point and would hopefully continue to have to challenge and encourage each other. And any young man who is even worth an ounce of his salt would love the verse that talks about as iron sharpens iron. So, you know, and you're like a knife, right? So we went out, and actually I couldn't have been 13 because I was driving. So apparently I was at least 16, or we were driving at 13, one of the two. But we drove out and we went to the mall and we found these daggers, you know? Yeah, daggers. So we bought these daggers and I have them on my wall in my office. And he got one and I got one and we had the little plaque there that says as iron sharpens iron. But you think about that concept, the sharpening of each other. And it seems to me that often what we end up doing, especially in God's church, is we look for people that kind of cut the same way we do, right? Well, what happens if you have two things that are cutting the same direction? Well, you both get dull, frankly. But if you are both cutting in what would seem to be opposite directions. Now remember, it's not completely diametrically opposed. We both want the glory of God. That's our ultimate ambition. But we're coming together and we're rubbing. There's friction. It's painful because you are removing from each other things that distract from the glory of God. But that's what God built in His church. That's what His intention was. The way that church has sort of devolved has become this collective of individuals that have no diversity of understanding of the nature, understanding of the nature of God or of each other. It is a beautiful thing. It is a hard thing, but a beautiful thing to be participating in a body that sees things differently. So what do you do in an environment like that? How do you maintain a healthy diversity within a collective? Any ideas? This is the theme of the week, it seems like, at some level, in my experience as I've met with different people. How do we maintain the diversity within this context? Because some people have this idea. They think, well, I've got a plan. Why don't we just sort of make it as, let's sort of shotgun the thing. Let's make it as wide open as it possibly can be so that everybody doesn't seem to be offended. As much as possible, we sort of just make this as wide a swath as possible. Is that what we're doing? Bonnie? Yeah, we're looking the wrong way. When we look up to the character of God, and when we recognize where our cornerstone is, when we understand what our identity is, that in itself will protect and will grow that diversity. Because that's what God designed. That's how He built it. When we align with Him and when we follow the Spirit's directives, we become more diverse, but more magnificent in the expression of the glory and character of God. That is, He has assured us that He will, daily we're added to the church such as we're saved, He will bring those individuals collectively together that can sharpen, encourage, instruct, challenge, all of those things that are supposed to be, exhort, all of those things that are supposed to be happening here. God brings that naturally when our fixation is on Him and on His glory. It's a beautiful thing that God has designed in his church. And it's difficult. It's challenging, certainly. But it's wondrous because it begins to more fully express the character of God. God, in Truth Project that I teach on Wednesdays, we were in the section that was talking about this, the sociology, sort of the human relationship. And the professor Del Tackett was talking about the fact that God said something very unusual when he came to the creation of man and woman. When he finishes up man, he makes a statement. It is not good. And the question that Dr. Tackett asks is that an ethical or a moral question? Or a value question? Which is it? Do you remember? Mm-hmm. Ethically. It's the divine pause is what he calls it. He stops at that moment and says, this, I have built you for relationship, for community, because when I bring you together, you more fully express, more effectively, ethically express what is my character and nature. I am God. But even within his nature, there is a relationship. Within the very essence of God, there is relationship. That is astounding. And that's what we're built to display. The church is built to display the glory of that ethical nature of God, a unity within diversity. That is a diversity within unity. You know what I mean? That is the way that this thing was built. And it is beautiful and it is glorious. And that's the hope that we have in this context, is that we can collectively magnify the glory of God. We can come together and showcase that glory. We are built, our identity is on Jesus with God's people and leads us to the purpose. And this is what we're built for, to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We come together to present to God the sacrifices that we are built for. What does it mean to offer spiritual sacrifices? And we answered this last week when we said, you know, that concept of these spiritual sacrifices can be a little bit enigmatic, where we're like, what is that thing that we're supposed to be presenting to God? Proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The driving value and meaning of our identity in Christ and with God's people is to proclaim the awesome glories and worth of God, of the God who rescued us from darkness, death, and hell. We proclaim the grace of God. That is what our spiritual sacrifice is. It is acceptable because it is a proclamation of the glory of God. And we proclaim that through the diverse expression of the body. You see this especially in Hebrews 13, 15 to 16. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. This drives action. I love how pragmatic, so to speak, this becomes. When we begin to express the glory of God collectively as a diverse unit, we have an opportunity then to proclaim in real time and in real tangible ways who God is and what glory he possesses by virtue of his character. That is a beautiful, beautiful privilege that we have as a body. And again, you recognize that when we become focused on the glory of God and when we understand our purpose, when we are lined up with the cornerstone, and when we are working in diversity to express the unity of the glory of God, we will pragmatically begin to impact our culture. It is a natural byproduct of that focus or fixation. If we ourselves are magnifying the character of God, and it has to start there. Many people try to drive this from the other direction. They try to start by saying, well, let's pragmatically do good things. Listen, it's not wrong, but you're missing the foundation point. You can't do that until you have an anchor point, until you get collectively recognize what you're supposed to be doing in the character and essence of Christ. And then from there, action is driven naturally. And frankly, you're almost surprised by it. Has that not been our experience at some level? I mean, frankly, if we're honest with ourselves, we don't necessarily go out of our way to look for ministry opportunities. And some people could say that's a problem. We should be more aware of the possibilities around us. But one of the cool things about what God has done here is those opportunities, as we have become enraptured by, as we've been focused on the glory of God and been looking to him and to his character, God has brought those ministry opportunities to us. And some of them kind of catch us a little off guard. And we think, really? Us? I'm not sure. Are we sure? But the beauty is that when God does that work, there's really no question. God, you've given us the resources. You've given us the availability. We know that we want to magnify your character, and we see how we could in this instance. So we will. We will. Let's do it. And that is a moment where we recognize the great goodness of God and his sovereignty as he directs and shapes his ministries. It's wonderful. It's glorious. And it's not me. You guys know that. I love that you know that. It is not me. And it's not you either. It's God bringing together to our context those that need to see in tangible, practical ways what a good, praiseworthy God we serve. That is a glorious privilege that is ours. The next section that we're going to read here is in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 11 to 17. And I've titled this next section, Aliens with Hope. I think that just in my head, it was very picturesque. I almost made a graphic, and then I chose not to because they were all looking a little strange. But aliens with hope, that's really kind of the expression that this next section identifies. We are aliens. Now, have we already identified the alien nature of the Christian? Has that been something that has already come up in our context in this letter? Where? Where else have we seen this concept? What's that? Right at the very beginning, right? You are sojourners, you are aliens, you are the dispersion, the aliens, those individuals who have been placed into an alien context because of what? Why had this, so there's a practical, there's sort of like a tangible reality historically that's here, but then there's a bigger sort of philosophy that's also here. So in what way was it a tangible reality to this group that's being written to? This dispersed church. How are they aliens? They've been displaced, right? They are literally aliens, right? They have, and when I say that, please don't think green antennas. They are aliens in the same sense that if we were not in our home country, they are not where they would consider home. They are alien in that context. But there's another context in which they are aliens, right? And we've identified that. What is that other aspect? We're not of this world. This is not our kingdom. This is not our final home, right? Guys, this is important. We all know this is important. But sometimes life has a tendency to sort of distract us from this reality. The fixation or focus on the fact that this is not the end is so important. This is where we were when we were in 1 Thessalonians. If we don't recognize that there is more to this life than the simplicity of what I'm living now, if we don't recognize the fact that I am working for a kingdom not made with hands, I am a citizen of heaven. And so because that's true, this context here is not the end-all be-all. That is relieving at some level. I find that remarkably freeing because it means that I am just traveling. Some people have this impression that it's sort of this, almost a sadness, that reality almost, oh man, this isn't it. No, time out. This isn't it. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. And there's a sense in which that's more accessible when times are hard, when there's struggle, when there's persecution. In the case of the early church, this dispersed body that is spread across the Roman Empire, when they say, this is not it, oh, thank you, God. Because if this was it, this is misery. This is persecution. This is struggle. This is hard. But this is not it. What a relief. We have been lulled into a sense of complacency because our lives are relatively simple. And we have a lot of happy, very enjoyable aspects to this world. And guys, I'm not saying you shouldn't enjoy that. That's the other side of this, right? It doesn't mean that we can't be grateful for what God has supplied in the shadow of what is to come. We were talking about that last night as well when we were at the observatory, the fact that what we see now is limited. And the question, here's an interesting one. This will just like bend your mind. But I asked Colin, I'm wondering as I was sitting there, will you get to see the stars in heaven? And the reason I asked that question is because there's no night there. So do you ever get to see the stars again? So have fun with that one. But anyway, we had this concept of what is the nature of heaven? What is this thing that we call heaven? It is so glorious. It is so beyond our understanding. And we get an opportunity to, without any hindrance, glorify and worship and be uninhibited in our creativity and in our innovation. I mean, think of what heaven could be and is in the sense that we are no longer limited by so much of this curse that's on us. There is a hope that is in our future. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 17, we read this instruction that Peter offers to this dispersed church. He says, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, that aliens concept, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify your God on the day of visitation. So again, I said, this is kind of that hinging point. This is sort of the place where the where the letter sort of transitions a little bit from the identity that we have into the practical reality of what that identity will then accomplish in real time in our life now. And we read this last week, but this connects then to the next portion. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Now let's just stop right there, and let's, before we move past this, let's identify something very unique about the very last piece of this. So what do you notice about that? Does that strike you as somewhat unusual, the last four or five words there? Those of you who have some literary background, what do you recognize about that? There's this kind of a staccato sense to that section, right? It's fascinating to me, especially in light of who's writing this. It seems almost like he's just saying whatever comes to his mind. I know Dana has mentioned that occasionally. When you're reading Peter, it almost feels like he's just like, oh, do this and do this. And he's just like, love God, honor your enemy, love the emperor. And you're like, pick one. Pick one and go with it. And we're going to talk a little bit about the imperatives that are there and how they connect to the entire argument. There's a sense in which this staccato sort of sensibility that Peter is just, he's throwing these imperatives out at the church. And in doing so, he is essentially attacking something very foundational. So before we say anything about this, what do we recognize? Is this going to be an easy concept for this dispersed body? Especially when we come to the last little sentence there. Honor the emperor. Guys, don't read past that. Because historically, who is this written to? Christians who are persecuted by the emperor. The emperor, the government, has dispersed them. They have taken their identity, hypothetically. They have taken their hope. They have taken their homes and their livelihood and all the things that they in their minds have said is going to be their future, and they have been placed into dispersion. And at this point, Peter is telling them, honor the emperor. This is a hard thing to hear, especially for them. But frankly, it's very pertinent for us as well. I am astounded that to the level which modern Christianity has become almost synonymous with an anti-government mentality. Have you noticed that? There's a sense in which modern Christianity, especially conservative Christianity, has embraced entirely this sort of anti-government, sort of anti-establishment mentality. And I am amazed at how we have justified that, and it has been fed to us by individuals who have co-opted truth and the gospel and turned it into some type of a political Americana. Guys, this is not true gospel. Do not be deceived by what we see in our culture, especially in conservative Christianity, when it comes to the relationship between my Christianity and my engagement in politics. Is there a connection there? Is there a connection between my engagement, my identity as a Christian, and my engagement in the political arena? Yes, there must be. How can there not be? Because if there's not, what are we doing? It's what we've been talking about all along, right? Oh, I have my Christian self, and then I have my political self, and then I have my work self, and then I have my place self, and none of them shall mix, you know? It's like Nathaniel with his plate. Make sure nothing touches. That's the nature which many times Christians have sort of, they've diced and segmented their lives to such a degree that you almost can't tell, you almost can't have a sense of connection at all between this person. You're talking to them politically and they sound one way. And then if the conversation switches to a different topic, it's like it's a whole different person. It's like you have split personalities. There's no cohesion to that. There's no connection because we're so effective at segmenting these things. Here, clearly, there is a connection that is drawn by Peter with the church. So firstly, we need to recognize historically the reality of what's being instructed. Do not read over this without recognizing the gut check that this would cause to the original reader. This is a fist to the stomach. What? What? How could you say this? Why can't you talk about Christ some more and the identity that we have in him and the hope that's coming in heaven? Why would you come to this degree of pragmatism and actually ask me to be okay with and honor the one who has decimated my future? This would have been a fist to the stomach of this the reader. Oh, really? And we read right past this without even considering that reality. There is more there for us as well than I think we'll recognize. So let's take this apart a little bit. Firstly, we recognize ultimately that what's being expressed, sort of this overarching idea, is that our willingness to subject, the willing subjection to proper earthly authorities brightly spotlights Jesus, our ultimate authority. Guys, our reaction and interaction with earthly authority is a way to reveal Christ. It is a way to worship God. It is absolutely essential to our expression of what is true about our identity. These cannot be separated. My relationship with earthly authorities directly relates to my revelation or my projection of the nature of God. And we're called to be light. We're called to be proclaimers of the truth of the gospel. And I am called to do that in my expression of submission or subjection to earthly authorities. Now already we can start to sense a little bit of that growing, like, I don't know about this one. Ooh, this is a toughie. Because again, it kind of comes against our instincts, which I would say are probably more in line with an anti-authority, almost a rebellious nature than a willingness to be in subjection to earthly authorities. As we've said before, verses 11 and 12 here are sort of this hinge that takes us into the new portion of this letter. We've seen our salvation, our identity in Christ, our purpose as body, and we've also seen some wheels where this sort of moves and propels our understanding. And these verses act as an introduction to the rest of the letter. So we have this foundation that's been built about our identity, about our hope, about who and what we're following and why. And now we're told practically what we're to do with that reality. He is urgently challenging the church to abstain from passions of the flesh. Now, this concept of having these passions of the flesh, this is the old man. This is the nature that is naturally bound up into our fallen, sinful selves. We have these fleshly passions, and we all know this is true. We all have this sense in which we are definitely inclined toward the flesh and toward the things of the flesh. And it wars against the soul. So why is there this description? Why does Peter use this language of war here? You guys have spent some time. I know I keep pointing down back to Jonathan's sermon that I wouldn't even hear for, but I heard a lot about it, so that was good. But you know, what is this war that's being described? Passions of the flesh, warring against the soul. What is this? You guys know this. Talk about it. Is this something you've seen? Is this a reality that you recognize? In what sense is this true? So we all know and understand that there is a tendency within ourselves. Sorry, was that your hand? Oh, good. Go ahead. Yeah. Absolutely. We all experience that every day. If we're honest with ourselves, we recognize this. And of course, we all know this. So maybe that's why you don't want to say it, is because it's just too obvious to answer. But we all recognize that there's this battle, there's this war, this natural sort of the strife between the old man and the things that I used to be aligned with or identify with, and the new man, or that thing that I want to become in Christ and that I am, frankly. It's not even what I want to be, it's what I am. Reality is that I'm this, and yet I still have this body of death that hangs sort of around me. That's Paul's, like you identify Paul's language. He says, who can rescue me from this body of death? Praise be to God. Because there is rescue and hope, certainly. This battle has been won, correct? The fight that's here, it's already won. It's won through the blood of Christ, and yet we still are experiencing the struggle. This warring. And so we are to abstain from feeding the passions of the old flesh, of loving and going back to that body of death. It's astounding to think, especially in light of some of the other language that describes this fight, how inclined we are to go back and to lovingly nurture death. Have you ever thought about that in the imagery that's offered to us? We have been told that the deeds of the flesh have been put to death because of the reality of Christ and what he has accomplished. And we now have life and light in him. And when this battle is lost, what we do is we go back to death and we nurture and feed and hug and adore and love rot And we find ourselves there instead of what is so hopeful on the other side. Why? Who can rescue us from this tendency? It is this battle that is perpetual in our minds and in our current experience. And this is a challenge. This is a struggle. But there is a process by which we go about winning. There is a process, a pragmatic, practical process that we can employ to begin to lose our lust and love for the things of death and discover more joy and satisfaction and fullness in life. And the answer is stop feeding it. Stop feeding it. It dies. That's the beauty of it. It only lives when you give it life, when you lust after it and supply it with that sense of power. We are dead to those things. They no longer have dominion over us. We are free from that. We do not have to spend our time there. And the more that we find ourselves in the presence of hope and of life and identity in Christ, the less we want to be feeding and loving death. That's the beauty of this. The abstinence to abstain from those passions is to kill it. It is to diminish its influence, to begin to decimate its stronghold over us and to discover the life of Christ that we have. We are supposed to pursue and act in a way that advances the truth of the gospel. We no longer feed those passions, but instead we pursue the truth of what the gospel teaches us. And that includes good deeds, honorable conduct, and careful consideration for our projection of what's true to the world. This is the nature of the call we have as a body, is that we, in addition to the fact that we individually fight this battle, as we collectively work our way into this reality, we begin to project in practical ways what is true about the gospel and about God. And the world sees that, and they recognize the difference. Basically, because we are actually citizens of heaven, we are to take the principles and practices of the kingdom of God and allow them to shape our current citizenship. This is the reality. We are not citizens of this life. We are not tied to death any longer. We are now citizens of heaven. And so we take those principles and those realities, and they begin to shape how we live in our current alien status. This is something we've talked about before, but I find it interesting how, especially in the nation of Israel, the people that are Israel, how well they were able to hold on to their identity, their national identity. Right, we've talked about, somebody somewhere gave me the statistic that they read, I don't remember if it was Dana or somebody else, talked about the fact that if you spend even just a few days away from, or a few, I don't remember how long it was. Who gave me the statistic about the fact that if you spend a certain period of time away from American culture, you no longer become identifiably American? Which of you told me that? Okay, none of you. But the fact is, maybe was it you? I know I butchered it. Okay. Well, of course it wasn't. But the material point is, there is a space of time during which, if you are no longer in your American culture, you lose identifiably American, pieces. You no longer hold your culture. But the Jewish nation has the ability to, even though they have been in exile and multiple times throughout history, they've been able to maintain that identity. In what way were they able to maintain that? Well, they practiced the citizenship of and then the identity of being Jew first. And they took that identity into their alien context. They brought those festivals with them. They brought all of the oral tradition with them. And in the process, they are able to hold on to that citizenship. We recognize that we ourselves take our true citizenship, which is in heaven, and it impacts our relationship with this particular life. Peter makes the claim that our lives will either witness to the power of the gospel or will distract and degrade the message of that gospel. And this is the reality that we have in this period of time that we live, is that we ourselves are called to be citizens of something larger and to proclaim that reality. We will reveal Jesus Christ when we submit. That's where he starts, when we live in submission. And this, frankly, is a difficult message. This is a hard truth for most believers. Why is this so challenging for us? Have you ever asked yourself, why is this such a challenge to live in submission? Because we're control freaks. Yeah. Our nature is rebellious, correct? What was essentially the first sin? At some level, it was an unwillingness to align with or to submit to of the authority that was placed over Adam and Eve, correct? And so because of that, the very first thing that happened that drew us away from the truth of the relationship that we have with God was rebellion. And so because of that, concept of submission is maligned in our culture. We hate this idea. And where do we see it? We've already encountered this in multiple other contexts in the Bible. Submission. Where does submission occur? What are some of the hard commands of submission in Scripture? Wives, submit to your husband. Thank you. I appreciate that. Max, why are you telling her to be quiet? No, I'm just kidding. Wives, submit to your husbands. That's not an easy one, frankly. If we're honest with ourselves, and especially in our culture, that is considered absolutely anathema. Why would you say such a thing, you ridiculous individuals who are pushing an idea that is antique? I mean, you're ridiculous. How could you say such a thing in our modern society that women are to be in submission to men or wives are in submission to men? That's atrocious to our culture. Are there any others that are hard for us? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Yeah, submitting yourselves one to another. And that's within the context of church. Oh, man, we don't want any of that. We don't want anything to do with that. The idea that I would subject my will and my desire to another person to be submissive to their needs. My needs are chief and king, and what I want is what matters most. And so the idea of being willingly placing myself below someone else is not within our vocabulary. We hate that idea. We would rather leave than do that. And you see that all the time in many churches. We would rather leave that area or that context. If it means placing myself below another person, I would rather leave than do that. It's amazing. Where else do we find submission trouble? Commands that are hard. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. And we don't even, I mean, for us, that's just such a foreign concept in itself. The idea that the slaves were to be in submission to their masters seems, and in fact, even in our current modern culture, individuals will take us to that portion of Scripture and say, look at the archaic nature of your gospel. Look what it did. It subjugated slaves to masters. You are you are a proponent of an ideal that is so wicked. How could you say that your God would be okay with that? And people will take us there and try to challenge our proclamation of what is true in light of that reality. And there are many other places, and obviously the last one would be the one we're looking at now, being subject to or in submission to the governing or ruling authorities. This is not bound up in the heart of man. We do not want to be participants of this. What is the ultimate expression of submission that all of us must participate in order to be a believer? Yeah. Death, sir. We all submit to death. That's true. But what is the requirement of faith? Belief and trust and submission of my will and my desire to God. That is the ultimate expression of the gospel, is to be a willingness to place myself as a needy individual who is going to be in submission to somebody else meeting that need. This is the nature, the heart of the gospel, and you see it all over the place. And we get the impression that this is a bad thing. But interestingly enough, do we see other places where submissions occurs where it's not a bad thing? Of course we do. One of the most clear perspectives that we see here is hard for us. But what did Christ do to the Father? He submitted. And you think of that for a moment and you think, wait a minute. Jesus, who is God? The Word was in the beginning. He was with God and he was God. He chose to be in submission to the Father. What is the nature of this submission? It certainly isn't what we imagine. When we think of it in that reality and when we recognize that submission is actually an expression of the character of God, it changes our perspective a little bit. We think, okay, so in what way was Jesus submitted to the Father? It was a willingness to place himself at the dispense of the Father. He is going to use the Son to express his character, and he submits to the will and the desire of the Father. Does that make him less? No, not at all. That's the beautiful expression of submission that we see. The Spirit emanates from those two, if you're in the Truth Project again. But you have this beautiful design, this diagram of submission that is completely different than what we often understand. But here we're told that we are to submit. We're to abstain from this first passion of the flesh that often expresses itself as a rebellion. One of the first and most obvious expressions of the old man is that rebellious nature that was bound up in the original sin that Adam and Eve participated in when they decided what was right and wrong rather than submitting to God's authority. And ever since, we've had authority problems. We naturally have authority problems. And we know that's true if we're honest with ourselves. We look at our culture and our context and we think, yes, it is hard to submit. So the first thing that Peter instructs the church here is to submit to this governing authority. We are aliens and exiles, sure, but we are commanded to live submitted to every human institution. And it's interesting that he doesn't give us an out here. He says the institutions that are established, and these are even human institutions. These are the ones that you're thinking of. Well, does he mean this in a spiritual sense? No, he's saying the human institutions that have been established are the ones that you are to be in submission to. Without a doubt, this includes and is specifically referencing our government. This is what is supposed to be understood. There are a lot of people that would like to bend this to not mean that because they don't want it to mean that. They so badly don't want this to mean ruling governments. They would rather have it have some type of spiritual analogy. But this is in fact what God has instructed, and through Peter is instructing the church to recognize that they must live in submission to the civil authorities. These are God-ordained entities who are called to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. That is a command. Now, the challenge immediately becomes, okay, so how do we practically go about that? What are some practical considerations that stem from that? Because this starts to really sort of gnaw at the consciences of even believers now, and we have conversations all the time. Unfortunately, one person is here who I'd really like to call on right now, but he's not here. But this has been a challenge for a lot of us to think, how do I interact with this reality that we find and are confronted with here in 1 Peter? So what about the law of the land? What about when the law of the land commands me to sin or to stop doing God's will? So what about that? Am I supposed to be in submission, total submission, and to trust the sovereignty of God in that scenario? When the law of the land commands me or asks of me to do something that is violating the law of God, is that what is being expected or expressed here? I agree. No, is that what we see? What do you guys think? What think you? What say you? Let's get practical here. Say what? So are you saying that should be the expectation, that we should submit ourselves entirely and be willing to die and be imprisoned because of this reality? What are you suggesting? Okay. So we would rather submit to God and accept the death and imprisonment that comes as a result of that? Is that what you're saying? Okay. Is that what we see biblically, scripturally? And especially in the context of the new church, do we see any illustration of that reality? Certainly we do. There are plenty of places where we recognize that individuals are instructed to do things. So one of the very clear illustrations is when the apostles are told not to preach, right? They are instructed by a civil authority to not preach. What do? After they get out of prison, they go and preach. Now, are they disobeying, or are they outside of the boundaries of this command? No, certainly not. We ought to obey God rather than man. There's a sense in which we recognize that we are required to obey God, but we don't do that to our own benefit. Often what ends up happening, like you're suggesting, is that in that, we also submit ourselves to the result of that, which at some level, you know, what was Peter experiencing? What did Paul experience? What did John experience as they participated in the requirement of obeying God rather than the civil government? They willingly accepted the result of that, which was persecution. Now, some people would say that in this instance, if we recognize the requirement of us to be in submission to the ruling authority, even if they ask us to sin, well, we're not responsible for that, so we still need to just continue to do whatever they say, even if it is sin, and God will punish them instead of us. And that doesn't always, I haven't seen that as much in this context, but especially when it comes to husband and wife relationships, I have seen proclaimed as gospel reality that a wife needs to submit herself so entirely to her husband that even if he asks her to sin, she should do it because, you know, she's supposed to be in submission to him, and God will be the one who ultimately punishes him for that. And that is not biblical. That is not what is being expressed or asked of. Unfortunately, our model, God the Father and the Son, they're perfect, and there was never a point at which the Father asked the Son to submit in a way that was outside of the boundary of the character of God, because it was God. But we know that the truth is there will be instances when our governing authority asks us or commands us to do something that is contrary to God's will. Now, do we experience that often in our current model, where the government asks us to do things and to submit in ways that are causing us or require of us to sin? If we're honest with ourselves, no. There may be a few instances that you can come up with at some level, but truth be told, if you have a true, reasonably thought out conscience issue with a certain law, they will extend to you an opportunity to follow your religious dictates. Now, that's true for now. We don't know that it'll always be true. But frankly, it's astounding the the willingness that our government has currently to accommodate the religious objections of the populace. They are still at some level willing to do that. So we can't say that we have a lot of scenarios where we would have to obey God rather than the law of the land. That time may come, certainly. But for now, to use that as an excuse for rebellion against the ruling authority is inappropriate. And we all understand that at some level. So what about unjust laws? How do we handle that? If a law that is established is unjust, what are we to do? Well, again, it's the same thing. What do you know is true about God? Live what is true about God, but recognize that in our current context, do we have an opportunity to engage that scenario? Within the context of the governing system that we have, what happens when we encounter an unjust law? Do we have any recourse? Certainly we do. Even within the context of our government, we can stay in a submissive aspect, and we can follow the ways that have been given to us to address that issue. It's not as complicated as I think we make it. I think some of us almost long for an opportunity to be anarchist because it proves that we can sort of throw off the shackles of our wicked government. But there are opportunities that are available to us to engage that and to deal with that. And, well, I don't want to go to the trouble. I would rather just rebel. Of course you would. We have a system that's designed to allow us to engage and to interact with that. And is it a sin to participate in civil disobedience? That's another question that naturally sort of is drawn out here. I remember having conversations with Baxter a little bit about that one, right? We all know him. Well, some of us know him. Is it a sin to participate in civil disobedience? What would you say? In our current context, is it a sin to participate in civil disobedience? Someone says yes. Anybody have a different perspective? Someone says no. Well, good. Now we have yes and no. So we're hoping to draw some battle lines here. Just kidding. How do we engage this? In what way is it a sin? Why would it be a sin to participate in civil disobedience? For those of you that are on the pro side of that. How would it be a sin, or why would it be a sin to participate in civil disobedience? Say what? You're not submitting. If you're disobeying, you're civil, but you're disobeying. That's the word disobey means not doing what you're supposed to. So you are not submitting to that. In what way is it permissible? Sure. Right. Sure. You see that in the illustration of Christ, and you see that in other places as well. There are multiple instances where we can look and recognize that there are individuals who are acting with God's authority who are not obeying the standard that's been established. So where can you exercise that? How do you know that you are disobeying? If it is in fact permissible, if we use that as our standard, how would you know that what you're doing is appropriate? Where's the boundary line here? Is that a right we have? Yeah, under our current scenario, yeah, we absolutely have freedom of speech. At some level. So how do we engage that? We use it well, as best we can, to express what is true, certainly. Is that a civil disobedience? Not if it's a right we have, so technically we're not disobeying in that instance. Okay. Are there other illustrations that we've seen? Now again, think historically. In this context, is there a scenario where we would say that they would be disobeying the dictates of Rome? Certainly. Why is Peter in prison? Because he disobeyed, right? There was a sense in which he disobeyed what was expected of him, and so he was imprisoned because of that. So where's the boundary line? How do you know when you've crossed the boundary line? When you have you're no longer doing something that is disobedient or unsubmissive, that's within the rights that you have as a believer. What's the boundary line here? How do we manage this? Because it seems like we don't have a very good grasp of it. As a Christian culture, I don't get the impression that we understand this idea very well. How do you know when you have crossed the line from being disobedient to a civil government because of the command of God and for your own benefit? Okay. Major portion of our society doesn't know the word of God, so that makes it difficult. Okay. Absolutely. Yeah. It very much can be. Absolutely. What does God expect of me? What does God expect of me? That's the first and primary question. And this goes back to being an alien with hope. Who do I serve in my current environment? We've already been told that we are aliens here. We don't belong to the system. We are under the authority of the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God fits at some level. There is an interaction with a human organization. And that's identified here when he says the government, human institutions, are given by God authority. But we submit to the authority that they willed from God. And so in that sense, we actually submit primarily to God rather than to the human authority itself. Yes, sir?
Then, no, God doesn't care. The reason God cares is because he said submit to the governing authority. The governing authority says go 75, no more.
Okay. So now you have to insert it back in. So how do you manage that?
It's basically the same thing. And if you have to make sure that you
Right.
It's, am I obeying the word?
Yeah.
Yes. You can't ignore what the government says because that's part of
the will of God. What is the will of God? I mean, he says right there, he says, this is the will of God. Right. No, God does. Yes. Good. You guys do agree. Well done. Bonnie had something else. Yep. Yeah. Sure. Okay. Yeah. Certainly. Yeah. This, you can already tell as we start thinking about this that it's easy to think of it philosophically and sort of disconnect it from reality. And it becomes very, it just comes this idea, this sort of, oh, yeah, just, well, no, let's think about this because this is more complicated than you'd guess at some level. It's more complicated because oversimplifying and just making it black and white doesn't necessarily consider the scenario. So what resource do we have to ensure that we remain in submission to God? We have the Spirit of Truth that will guide us into all truth. We have been given the Spirit of God. And additionally, we have been given a body. So this is another place where I believe that the body is extremely valuable. Because we say, and this is where you've got to be careful. You almost need to get around people that are going to check your motive. Because you can deceive yourself so easily in this area. You can say, oh yeah, well, you know, They have no right in this. So I'm going to go surround myself with other people that have this perspective, and I'm going to not only just not hear the balance here that I need to hear, but I'm also going to probably become more idealistic. This groupthink mentality that happens when you take individuals who get around ideologues and they reinforce what is not true in their own assessment because they're not hearing the other side of the argument. We need each other in this area, because I'm telling you now, without each other and without the Spirit of Truth, we will inevitably slide into self-deception. We desperately need each other to say, I think you have a false motive in your civil disobedience. You claim that it's a spiritual issue, but I see in you something entirely different. I see in you a rebellion that loves the fact that you don't have to obey or submit. And that's where we call each other to balance. That's where we remind each other of what is true. This is why we must be around individuals who are able to engage each other at some level and to see the nuance. Because frankly, Dana, if we hear you, it sounds like it's a simple thing. Black and white, no big deal. But you're about the only person I know that is as binary as you are. And it's a wonderful gift, and we're grateful for it. But the rest of us need to understand that there is a balance here, that a nuanced perspective. We need to understand more than just the simple, okay, well, this, and we need that to start with. If we don't have that, then we self-deceive in the opposite direction, where everything becomes loose and there's no real true foundation. That is beautiful. That is glorious. That is hopeful. And that is part of the citizenship of heaven. Why do we need each other? Because frankly, without each other, we're gonna fail and fall in this area and so many others. This is why we are to honor the weakness of each other, because our weakness is somebody else's strength, and their strength is and their weakness can be our strength. We can complement, you know what I'm saying? We can complement each other. We can come together and we can fulfill in each other and help to assist each other to be more effective in the display of the glory of God. This does draw, it naturally draws out a sense of sort of angst in our spirit where we think, oh, how do I do this? How do I manage this? What if I'm doing it wrong? What if I have a false motive, but then there's another reason? I mean, and it's so easy to get lost in this thing. Don't do that. If you have a question, bring it to the Scripture. Bring it to the Spirit. Bring it to the church. Say, hey, I feel like I should be allowed to disobey in this area. What do you think? Yeah, I see your point. Biblically, that makes sense. Okay. Great. Let's check. Let's consider. Let's examine what is true. I love the resource that's been offered to us. Does that make sense? Is there anything else? I know there's a ton here, and we'll talk more about this, but is there more that we want to add, at least for this morning, to this discussion? Like I said, this is eminently practical. This is one of those things that can be a little challenging. Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. Back in Rome, if a law was a question, it ultimately would end up at the emperor. Mm-hmm. The emperor, if he was law, would say, yes, no, but.
Sure.
But the American law is a different thing. As America, our ultimate law is to be taken. Which can't exactly have the Constitution, yes or no, on, you know, a patient that would arrive that maybe wasn't consistent.
Sure.
You know, a big example that a lot of people would think it would be, you know, the advancement of firearms.
Right, sure.
You can't exactly ask the Constitution itself to do how that
responds. Sure.
So, as a Christian and American, how are we supposed to respond to something like that? Because our lawmakers are saying, no, you can't.
Right.
But the ultimate, you know, the ultimate law of the land is saying, yes, you can't.
And that's an important piece there, quote unquote. So, there's a challenge there, because ideologically, you're correct. That is the ultimate law of the land. But if you're honest with yourself, that has ceased to be the case. And I'm not trying to make this into a fight. But that is it no longer is the case. And apparently, Dana is under the impression in the 1790s that ceased to be the case. Frankly, precedent, and we remember we talk about this as well. Precedent has become sort of the law of the land. It no longer is some type of external standard, which really, frankly, was a biblical standard. Now it's precedent. That is what drives the law. So no longer, I mean, ideologically, you could say it's the Constitution, but it's not practically. Practically, it's much different than that. Practically, we, if we're honest with ourselves, we perhaps could wish that was still true. But wishing is different than reality. The reality is it's not. The law of the land is actually what we see as, frankly, remarkably separate from what was originally established. So which do we follow? I mean, you could make an argument for the fact, well, I only follow this. Okay, well, how does that fit with this? That's where you got to ask the true questions. Yes, sir. Right, not the one you wish you had. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Every day. We have to be, and guys, that's not easy. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah. Yep. Absolutely. Yeah. Right. Right. And it's simple, but at the same time complicated. But certainly there, you're right in saying that it's a moving target. And to be ideological, I don't think serves the purpose of submission. I think in some instances that seems to be co-opted at some level by people who want to justify insubordination. There is a degree to which a certain culture, and I'm not suggesting it's what you've even said, but there's a certain culture that likes to go back to an ideological sort of purity of the past and say, well, that's my governing or ruling authority. You wish that was, but it's not reality. The reality is that it's not. And your desire for that is primarily motivated by your own will to be sort of out of the, again, to throw off the shackles of Rome in this instance. And I love how the scenario that we have here scripturally, it's a challenging one because it's not like they had a great government. They had a wicked government, a hard to follow moving target, very similar to what we currently have, I would imagine at some level. A government that was tough. It was hard to be in submission. They were overtaxed. They had very little liberty. I mean, so much of what we would say is so anathema in our current context, they were experiencing, and they were instructed to be in submission. Oh, that's hard to hear. That's hard to hear. But ultimately, it's part of the expression, and the point of all of this is to magnify Jesus. And there's where I think it's so interesting. Why do we have this requirement? Why are we required to be in submission to something that is so flawed? I mean, it's easy to wonder, God, why would you do this? And yet in that, you recognize the greatness of God throughout that. And it's the same question you ask of yourself. Why, God, would you choose to use something as flawed as me to express the gospel? Mm-hmm. Certainly. 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 Yep. We absolutely can. Yeah, absolutely. We have. Certainly, at least for now. Although it's surprising how much that has degraded. But yes, we have within our reach, we have access to this. Hey, this is good. This sounds like a great discussion over there. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Right. Right. Absolutely. How do we manage that? And that's a very good question. In fact, that's the ultimate question that one of our good friends asks. There were a lot of Christians who frankly claimed and justified their position of, I agree with ideologically what you all you revolutionaries are saying, but pragmatically I can't participate because of my subjection to the standard of law. This is what I'd like to do. I don't want to cut this off here, but I also want to make sure that everybody has an opportunity to get home if they need to. So let's continue this conversation tonight. If you're interested, please come back. We will continue to discuss this. It's worth discussing. And continue to think about this. Consider what the ramifications or implications of this are, even historically. And you don't even have to stop there. You could also go to the Civil War if you really want to. There's another place there that you have the same scenario that builds itself out, and you think, wow, this is a very difficult concept in some levels, but it's also very simple in others. And I think we should discuss how practically that works. So let's do that tonight. Anything additional? Well, let's pray. Let's pray. What am I saying? We're done. God, thank you so much for the truth of Scripture. God, thank you that there is truth that is not just an idea that floats around. God, there's so much practical information for us as a body, living in our current context, struggling through obedience to you with regard to our relationship with civil government and with each other and submission. Lord, there's so much that's here. God, please help us to grasp what is true. Protect us from asking questions that don't lead to your glory. God, I pray that ultimately all that we learn from this will strengthen our resolve to magnify the Son, to glorify the character of Christ. Lord, please help us as a body to become more and more effective at thinking these things through well for your glory. Lord, we love you. Thank you that we don't have to worry because you have assured us that you will guide us into all truth. So do that. In your name we pray. Amen.